We are going to be finishing up the book of Philippians in the next couple of weeks. In fact, September 7th, will be our last message in the book of Philippians. I don't know how many messages exactly we have preached. I didn't count those up. But I trust that this has been an encouraging book to you as we've gone through it. People often, commentators will often say that Philippians is one of the maybe lighter, fluffier, feel-good books. That is generally not chock full of lots of doctrine, like maybe a book of Romans or Galatians. But I think maybe they're doing a disservice to the book of Philippians if we say it's just light and fluffy. There's a lot of great things within this book that I think we've looked at. And so we'll be looking at the last chapter this week, next week, and then September 7th we'll be finishing up. That will actually take us nicely into a three-part series that we'll be doing. With regard to our missions conference, we'll be looking at three messages on the 14th and the 21st on missions. Then our missions conference is the 28th, that Sunday. It's that Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday. And then October 5th, we'll be looking at another missions message. So we'll actually wind up getting four of them, with the last message in Philippians tying right into that. So I trust that you'll be looking forward to that in September, as we really gear up and look at our missions and why do we do missions, what are we here for, and looking at what God has for us. So let's look this morning, Philippians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 2 through 7, and we'll be looking at this section of Scripture. There's really two major thoughts as Paul is presenting here. We really should include verse 9, we should include. Well, we'll be looking at 8 and 9 next week, just too much to fit in this morning. But there's really three major thoughts if you look at verses 2 through 9 here of Philippians chapter 4. But we'll be just looking at Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 7 this morning. Let's begin reading in verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin looking at this section this morning. Father, we thank you. Even as we've sung about this morning, how great you are, your omnipotence, your sovereignty, your control, you know everything that we're going through. Father, I pray this morning that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truths of your word. May we be filled with your spirit. May we be mindful of what you have for us and you desire for us. And so, Father, this morning, I pray that you would be glorified in the preaching of your word. Father, the challenges of life are many. The trials of life are abundant, and they seem to be increasing day by day. And yet, what Paul communicates to us this morning is that we do have a solid rock, a strong bulwark that never fails, a mighty fortress that we can run and turn to in time of need. Father, I pray this morning that you would help us, that you would encourage us, and that you would teach us from your word. We pray these things in your name. Amen. As we mentioned, there's really two major sections. As you look at verses 2 through verse 9, there's really three there in that section. But this morning, as we look at 2 through 7, there's two major thoughts, verses 2 and 3, and then verses 4 through 7. So those two thoughts are kind of going to be broken up into two different major points that you have in your outline. And the first one is joy in church life. The title this morning is A Christ-Enabled Joy. How do we respond through the difficulties of life with joy, with rejoicing, with contentment, with peace, with satisfaction? Every one of us, no doubt, could probably march up here and talk about how rotten things are in life right now. Whether that's your physical ailments, whether that's family issues, whether that's financial struggles, whatever it may be, all of us probably could come up here and say, here is what is going on in my life. And if we're not careful, we could become inundated and overwhelmed by all the situations that we encounter in life. If we allow ourselves to simply think and ponder on how everything in life seems to not be working well right now, we could become very depressed, very discouraged, very overwhelmed. It would happen very easily. And so we come to Philippians chapter 4, and really what Paul is doing in this last chapter is he's just kind of tying up loose ends. He's kind of tying up all this stuff together. Everything that we've learned from chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 is all going to come into play as far as the practical application goes of this passage, of this book. And so number one in your outline, there is joy, or there should be joy, in church life. Is church life joyful for you? I don't know. It depends upon your experience. It depends upon your background. It depends upon your involvement in church and church life. I had dinner with some friends of ours that live over in Grand Haven on Friday night. We were discussing, he's involved in his church there, and discussing just different aspects of church life. Maybe if you come on a Sunday morning only and you show up and you get here right as the service starts and you leave right after the service ends and you really don't have much interaction with other people in church, you may say, well, church life is okay. I mean, I kind of come, I do my thing, and I leave. Maybe you're involved in church life, you're here for Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, you're here and you're involved and you realize that not all of church life is beautiful all the time because people make up a church. And so you realize that, man, there's some problems and there's some issues. Maybe you've been in leadership in the past, or maybe you're in leadership currently and you realize, you know what, there's a whole nother level of church life that has to be dealt with and addressed. And so when we think about church life and this first thought, joy in church life, you may think to yourself, well, I don't know what Dave is thinking, but my experience has not always been that there's been joy in church life. And Paul addresses right off the bat with verse 2 and 3 that he's addressing two women. Now, this is not to say that women are the only people who have issues in church. This just happens to be two women who Paul is addressing. So he addresses these women and he begins to talk to them and he begins to talk to the church on how to help these people. And we think about this in terms of relationships, in terms of fellowship, in terms of unity that Paul is discussing. Many of us would be familiar with the Hatfields and the McCoys. The Quillens, I don't believe, are here today. I was going to give Jerry a hard time that I was using the Hatfields and the McCoys, he being from Virginia or West Virginia over in that area. But the Hatfields and the McCoys, back in the middle 1800s is when their supposed feud started. I guess it wasn't supposed, it's factual. But it began over, some believe it began over a hog that wandered onto the other one's property. The Hatfields and the McCoys, one lived on the Kentucky side, one lived on the West Virginia side. They were separated by the Tug River. And over the course of probably 30 or 40 years, their families had issues getting along. In fact, it got to the point where some of their family members were killed by the other family. It got to the point that it finally went to a court, and the courts had to decide for them how to help them get along. The Hatfields and the McCoys. It's now become kind of a fun thing to joke about. I remember when I was growing up, I went to camp, and they split you up into teams, and one week we had the Hatfields against the McCoys. And that now is kind of a fun little thing that we tease about. But could you imagine if you were a Hatfield or if you were a McCoy? Here we are 160, 70 years later, and we're now using your names. You know, what if it was like, I don't know, the Dietz and the Ruthicks? And, 120 years from now, they're talking about the Dietz and the Ruthicks. Hopefully they won't be, I don't know. But we think about this in terms of, this is not a good thing to think about, that here 150 years later, these two families are mentioned, and we think about them in this terms. But here's Yodia and Syntyche, 2,000 years ago. As Paul is writing this, about 60 AD, he mentions two women who are struggling to get along. He doesn't talk about what their issue is. He doesn't talk about what their problem is. He doesn't talk and discuss all the details of the relationship that they have between each other. But he talks about their need to get along and their need to have a relationship together. So he says in verse 2, I entreat Yodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So two thoughts underneath this. First of all, letter A, unity is the believer's responsibility. Unity is the believer's responsibility. It's interesting as you look at this. What does Paul tell us? What does Paul encourage us? He says here in verse 2, as he's speaking to these ladies, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. That word, to agree in the Lord, has the idea of to set your mind on something. It's the idea of agreeing. It's the idea of putting your focus and your attention on something. Paul encourages them, urges them to agree in the Lord. Each believer, number one in your outline, each believer is to set their mind on the Lord. This fits perfectly with what we talked about even last week. He who has the power, the ability to subject all things to himself. He who has the ability, Christ who has the ability, he now encourages us. We have this bold assurance, we have this bold confidence that we can live for Christ. But as Paul talked about in chapter 1, verse 27, to stand firm with one mind, striving side by side. So now here is Paul. He's taken in chapter 1, verse 27. He's mentioned it again in chapter 2 and again in chapter 3. But now he comes to the practical side in chapter 4. And what does he say in chapter 4 to these women? Hey, I've been talking about this whole process. Set your mind on the things of Christ. Strive side by side. Have the same mind, the same goal, the same focus. And so he tells them here in verse 2, I entreat you, I implore you to agree in the Lord, to set your mind on the things of the Lord. Remember, we talked about, I believe we mentioned this last week, but we mentioned it before with A.W. Tozer's quote, 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, will be in tune with one another. Instead of doing, I'm not a piano tuner, I'm not even really musical, I could wave my hand to a beat, but that's about all I can do. But I don't know much about tuning a piano. But if I tried to tune this piano, and we had 100 other pianos up here, and I tuned this one, and this one was set. Now I said, I'm going to tune all the other 99. And so I bring the first piano over here, and I say, okay, does it sound right? Does it sound right? Well, maybe let's tweak this one. Maybe let's tweak this one. And pretty soon, if we did that, what's going to happen? None of them really are going to be in tune. But if I have the same fork, I have the same standard, I have the same instrument used to tune all of them, what's going to happen? They're all going to be in tune with one another. And the same is true with us. As we think about this, as we've mentioned this before, as we set our mind on the things of God, as we focus our minds on Jesus Christ, guess what's going to happen? Everyone else who has that same focus is going to be unified with us. And so here is Paul bringing the practical application of what he's been teaching through this book to verse 2. I entreat you, Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord, to set your mind on the things of the Lord. Number 2 in your outline, each believer is responsible to focus on Christ regardless of the other believers. Paul does not mention here that they're supposed to only do this if the other one does it. He doesn't say to Syntyche, hey, Syntyche, you agree in the Lord. You focus your mind on the Lord only if Euodia does. Nor does he say to Euodia, hey, you know what? You focus yourself on the Lord only if Syntyche does. But what is Paul addressing? He is giving the practical application of this doctrine that he's been laying out for us, that if we focus our mind on Christ, how do we stand firm and strive side by side and be unified for the cause of Jesus Christ? We keep our mind and our attention on him. And naturally, we're going to be unified with those who do the same. And so Paul says, I urge you, I entreat you, ladies, to agree in the Lord. Letter B, unity is the church's responsibility. Verse 2, Paul says it's the individual person's responsibility. But verse 3, Paul communicates to us it's the church's responsibility as well. Verse 3, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So what does Paul address to us? First of all, mature believers, remember when Paul said that, let those who are mature think this way, be focused this way, live this way, set an example this way. Paul says mature believers should help immature believers to focus on Christ. You get somebody who's not getting along with somebody else, you say, you know what? Focus on Jesus Christ. Keep your mind and keep your attention on Jesus Christ. Don't allow Satan to get your focus off of him and focus on other people. Number 2, there, mature believers should entreat other believers to focus on Christ. Paul says, help these women, entreat these women, just as he did in verse 2. The word entreat is interesting. I don't know how much you enjoy the Greek words. And again, I'm not a Greek expert, but there's a lot of great software that helps you to do this. But the Greek word here for entreat is the Greek word parakalo. It's really a derivative of parakaleo, paraklete, parakletos, the one who is called alongside of. So here is Paul saying, I entreat these ladies, and you entreat them as well. What is he saying? He is not saying, get up and pound their face into the ground and tell them to get with it. Because that's not what the Holy Spirit does to us. I mean, sometimes if we need correction, he will. But what does the Holy Spirit do? He is the comforter. He is the one called alongside of. He is the one who encourages us. He's the one who exhorts us. And so Paul says here, I parakalo you. I come alongside of you. I encourage you. I put my arm around you and say, hey, you know what? Let's keep our focus. Let's keep our attention on Jesus Christ. And so Paul says here, unity in the church is the believer's responsibility, but unity in the church is also the church's responsibility. This is why the one another's are so crucial. Eventually, I believe, maybe this next January or spring sometime, we're going to be getting to the one another's and doing a series probably on Sunday evenings on the one another passages. I would encourage you, go home, take a concordance, whatever software you may have, and look up the word one another, the phrase, the two words together, one another, and look at every instance it's used in the New Testament. Love one another, encourage one another, edify one another, don't judge one another, lie not to one another, welcome one another, exhort one another, don't judge one another. We have an obligation. Those are not simply suggestions. As you look at the one another commands in Scripture, they're not like, well, you know what, if you get around to it, then encourage one another. These are commands. We have an obligation. I have an obligation to you. You have an obligation to me. And you have an obligation to each other to encourage, to edify, to love, to exhort. And so Paul tells us here in verses 2 and 3, you know what? Unity in the church is the believer's responsibility. Unity in the church is the church's responsibility as well. Then he moves into verses 4 through 7, and this is really the heart of what we'll be dealing with this morning. Verses 4 through 7, another section here, joy in the church life. And number 2, joy in the personal life. Paul is going to address to us and give to us 4 different aspects here, that we are 5 different aspects that we are to be looking at. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So 5 major thoughts that Paul is going to present to us. First of all, verse 4, joy is to be intentional. Joy is to be intentional. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. You know, when I was in school, I remember growing up in school, and the teachers would say, you know, if I tell you something once, you should listen and pay attention. But if I tell you something twice, you should really take note. Right? You remember that? Maybe I was the only one who had a teacher. I never did well in school, so they had to remind me 3 or 4 times. So Paul, right here in this first verse, rejoice in the Lord always. And it's like, in case you didn't get that simple statement, again, I will say it again, rejoice. So now you come and you bring verse 4, you bring Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 into daily life. And you realize that we can have joy in our personal life, we can have joy in our daily lives. It is very possible for us to have the joy of the Lord in our lives. And Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I'll say it, rejoice in the Lord always. And so we take this thought and we take this command and we look at our daily lives and we say, okay, God, Paul, Pastor Dave, here's this situation and now you want me to rejoice. Well, the command of Scripture is to rejoice in the Lord always. two thoughts. I'll give you these first two points underneath here. Rejoicing is unconditional, and rejoicing is unceasing. Paul does not lay a condition on this. Paul does not say, if you inherit $1 million, then go ahead and rejoice. Paul does not say, if your family is getting along currently, then rejoice. Paul does not say, if you wake up in the morning with no aches and pains, then rejoice. So what does Paul say? What does Scripture say? Rejoice in the Lord always. It's unconditional and it's unceasing. So now we come, as we talked about, life can kind of be difficult sometimes. There's a host of other words that we could use to describe our lives at times. And we come to Philippians 4, verse 4, and Paul says, rejoice. And you say, if you're like me, I don't feel like rejoicing. When I was 4 years old, my mother asked me one time, which was probably a mistake on her part. She said, David, how would you like to have a spanking? I know, I was probably hard to believe I was being bad. But she asked me, David, how would you like to have a spanking? And without missing much of a beat, I turned to her and I said, well, maybe I would, and maybe I wouldn't. I can tell you what happened, but it might be too graphic. And we come to this verse in verse 4, and Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And Dave Dietz, in his carnal self, would say, you know what, maybe I feel like rejoicing, and maybe I don't. But I don't have that option. What Scripture tells us is that in every situation, there is to be rejoicing. There's a key way that we phrase that. In every situation, there is to be rejoicing. Here is, I think, one of the challenges that we have when it comes to this verse. Sometimes we interpret this verse as this. We receive a phone call, we get bad news, somebody calls us, says an accident has happened, something has taken place, your child is being disciplined at school, whatever it may be. We receive this news, and we come to Philippians 4, verse 4, and we say, well, okay, I'm going to rejoice in this situation. That's not what Paul is saying at all. Paul is not telling you that in every situation you rejoice in the situation. But what is Paul telling us? Rejoice in the Lord. So if I get a phone call this afternoon that tells me some tragedy has occurred, I don't say, yes, I was waiting for that to happen. I mean, that's ludicrous, isn't it? But there are some pastors who would preach, you know what, in every situation you better rejoice and you better be happy and you better be excited. Life stinks, does it not? I mean, there are trials and there are difficulties and there are tragedies that occur in our lives on a regular basis. What Paul is not saying is when you get bad news, going, hallelujah. But what do we rejoice in? It's not in the situation. We rejoice in the Lord because He is constant. He is unchangeable. He is faithful. He is the mighty fortress, the bulwark that never fails, our strong tower that we run to, our ability and the source of all encouragement in our life. So when trials come, when tragedies come, when difficulties come, we don't sit there and go, hallelujah, I'm glad my life is messed up. We say, you know what, my life may have some difficulties right now, but I've got a God who loves me, who cares for me, who knows every detail of my life, who is sovereignly in control, who is there to be the strong tower that I turn to. I run to Christ when chased by fears and find a refuge sure. That's what Paul is communicating to us. So our rejoicing is not in the situation itself. Our rejoicing is in the Lord. That's why he says, rejoice where? Put your rejoicing, put your joy in the Lord all the time without condition because God never changes. And so our rejoicing is not in a situation. It's not in a condition. Some of us have gone through and are going through extremely difficult situations. So where is our rejoicing supposed to be? Bless God, I'm in the hospital. No. I have a great God who cares for me, who loves me, who's faithful to me, who's unchanging, and we remind ourselves of the attributes of our God. Letter B, verse 5. Paul says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Letter B, graciousness is to be extravagant. There's this word reasonable that is used here in the ESV, I don't typically put these up, but I decided to this week. I don't know why. But if you look at other translations, which is good to do, you'll see that others translate this word a little bit differently. The New American will translate it gentle spirit. If you have a New American Standard, it will say gentle spirit. If you have an NIV, it will say gentleness. If you have a King James, it'll say moderation. So reasonableness, gentle spirit, gentleness, moderation. What is Paul communicating to us? This word here, this Greek word, is this word apekes, which refers to contentment with and generosity toward others. It has the idea of grace and mercy. So what is Paul communicating to us? Let your graciousness, let your loving, tender, merciful spirit be known to everyone. So what is Paul telling us? Well, this is very similar to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, where Paul says this, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." What is the purpose of our communication to one another? When I speak to someone, when I talk to someone, when I communicate to someone, it is to be full of grace. It is to be full of mercy. It is to be full of love. We speak the truth, but we speak it in love. And so Paul says here, let your grace, let your reasonableness, let your gentle spirit be known to everyone. In other words, Paul is communicating to us that everyone should be able to look at us and say, you know what? I don't know a lot about this person, but I know he is a gracious man. Or I know she is a gracious woman. Well, what does it take to be gracious? Graciousness is based in humility. How can I be gracious to somebody? If I think I am the man, and I think I'm better than everybody, what am I going to do? I'm going to walk around with an arrogant, puffed up attitude and spirit. I'm better than you, I know more than you, I've done more than you, I'm all this. And what does Paul say? Your graciousness, your reasonableness is to be known to everyone. That's got to be bathed and consistent with humility. Number two in your outline, graciousness is to mark the character of the believer. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. As you go through a difficult time, you rejoice in the Lord. You find your confidence in the Lord. You find your trust in the Lord. And now you come into verse 5, and that exudes itself or demonstrates itself in reasonableness, gentle spirit, gentleness, mercy, grace. It's interesting that this Greek word communicates a dual aspect. Not only is it showing grace to other people, but it's also showing grace when they speak to us. Ever have somebody come and say something to you, maybe offhandedly, they just kind of like spout it right out there to you? And you think, you know what? Let me tell you what I think. This word, what Paul is communicating, is both ways. So when I speak to somebody else, it should be gracious. It should be loving. It should be merciful. It should be tender, gentle. I speak the truth, but I speak it in love. And the same is true when somebody speaks something to me, I don't get on my high horse and I don't get all ticked off and I don't get mad and say, well, you just wait and I'm going to zing you back. This is a dual aspect of this grace. So when I speak, it's gracious. And when you speak to me, you may not speak to me graciously, but my response has to be gracious to you. Think about the ramifications of that. If every one of us took that approach, if every one of us said, you know what, I'm going to speak to the other members and other people at Whitneyville Bible Church in a gracious manner, that would be a good thing. But what if somebody didn't? What if maybe they're having a bad day, or maybe they're just struggling spiritually, or whatever the case may be, and they don't speak graciously to us? What if we responded graciously to them and showed them love and mercy in the midst of their challenges that they may be going through? I think we would have a vastly different attitude and feel in church. Sometimes we look at life and we think, well, I know what I'm going through, but I don't think anybody else is going through those issues. You don't know what people are going through, and they walk through the doors of this church, and maybe their week has been filled with trials and tribulations and challenges and frustrations and all these things, and you say something to them, or they say something to you, and it's harsh, and it's not gracious. What Paul is saying is, you know what? You should be marked by someone who speaks kindly to other people and who allows other people to speak unkindly to you, to be gracious in that response. That doesn't mean that they can get by with it. That doesn't mean that they can just say whatever they want to. But we entreat them. We come alongside of them. We say, let's keep our focus on Christ. Let's look to him. Let's allow him to fill our minds and our hearts. And so Paul says graciousness is to be known to everyone. We're to rejoice in the Lord, and our grace is to mark us with other people. Then the last part of verse 5 ties into verse 6. The Lord is at hand. So as a result of the Lord being at hand, here is what you should do. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. So letter C in your outline, anxiety is to be non-existent. Now this doesn't sit well with some pharmaceutical companies today, right? Because that's how they make their living. And it is not to undermine or to put in light those who have anxious feelings and anxious behaviors and thoughts in their life. I've not shared this with anybody, in fact, maybe my wife, wherever she's sitting today. Something, I don't know what is happening to me. Something is happening, maybe as I get older. I am struggling more and more with anxiety when I get into an elevator that it's going to stop working and I'm going to be stuck in it. I'm also experiencing anxiety, and this may shock you, and this is no agenda on my part, but I also have felt increased anxiety on putting on a tie. Because feeling very claustrophobic, can I get it off? Am I going to be able to wear this thing if I get hot? I've worn a tie all my life. And in about the last year, suddenly, something happens. In fact, when we were in Kenya, didn't tell anybody on the team this, I had to wear a tie because it was culturally appropriate. I was kind of having a bad attitude about it because I didn't want to. Not because I don't really care if somebody wears a tie or not, but I'm like, I'm not really interested in wearing a tie. The less I have around my neck, the better. And finally, Kimberly had to leave the room, and I had to retie and retie and retie and retie my tie until I could finally put it on and leave it on and be able to walk out the door. So I understand. I say all that to say I understand. There are anxious things in our life. I have them. I've not typically been that way, and so this is kind of frustrating me as I'm realizing that, you know, sometimes there's anxious things in life. And maybe some of you, in your personalities, all of us are different, you experience anxieties. So you come to verse 6, and Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. And then I want to say to Paul, yeah, but you don't have to put on a tie, and you never had to ride an elevator, dude. So can we update the scriptures to include those things? That's what I would like to say. But what does Paul tell us? Don't be anxious about anything. If you struggle with anxiety, if you struggle with this feeling of helplessness or this feeling of fear or whatever it may be, this passage is helpful for us. Anxiety is to be non-existent. Why? First of all, because God is with us. That's to be our reminder. You know what? God is with us. God is there. God will help you. God will encourage you. Now, as I'm putting on my tie in the morning, that doesn't always help me. I say, God, you're with me, yes, but I still have to put this tie on. In fact, this morning I was tying it, and I get to that final little loop where I put it through, and my mind just goes nuts because I think, is this thing really going to come off? I should probably stop talking about it because I'm going to rip it off right now. But we think about these things, and all of us maybe experience different anxieties in different ways. But Paul tells us, Scripture tells us, the Lord is with us. Don't be anxious. And this third point and this fourth point fit perfectly together. Anxiety is to be non-existent because God is with us. Number two, anxiety is to be replaced with prayer. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Matthew 6, 32 through 34, for the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So Paul says, don't be anxious. God is with you. But he doesn't just leave it there. It's not just the simple Sunday school answer. As I was a youth pastor and dealing with teenage boys especially, you would ask a question and usually the kind of the more punkier boys would say God, Jesus, Bible. That's like, you know, hopefully those answers cover it. Paul doesn't give us a Sunday school answer. He doesn't say the Lord is at hand, so be fine with it. But what does he say? He gives us a solution to this issue. Going on, Paul says, number four, letter D in your outline, instead of being anxious, instead of worrying, instead of fretting, instead of being fearful, letter D, God is to be petitioned about everything. So verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer, by supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You're not going to find this written. I don't know what anxiety medicines are. I could say Prozac, but I don't know if that's right. I mean, I know medicine names, but that's not right. Okay. The nurse corrected me. You could throw out an antidepressant or anti-anxiety pills or whatever it may be. On the back of it, it's not going to be written Philippians 4, verse 6. I guarantee you. They're not going to write that on there. What are they going to say? In case of anxiety, take this pill. Do this. Help you with this. What does God say? Do not be anxious about anything, but instead of being anxious in everything by prayer, by supplication, and by thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So Paul gives to us three things: prayers, supplication, thanksgiving. Communicating to God the situation that we are encountering. I know that it is probably very possible that some in here, some who may be listening to this, take pills to help you. Is that wrong? I don't think so. I think sometimes our brains need some help. Our bodies need some help. Our physical beings need some help medically. But if your reliance and your confidence is on that pill instead of on God, then I think there's the issue. Our confidence, our trust, our security, our hope, our calmness should be on Jesus Christ and on his finished work and on who he is, the one who is the mighty fortress in our lives. And so if you do take anxiety pills, if you do take medicines for different things, you know what? Sometimes our bodies need those things. But don't allow your trust and your confidence to be taken off a sovereign God and placed onto a pill. Those things are helpful. Those things can assist us. Those things can encourage us. But ultimately, our confidence has to rest in the sovereignty of our great God. And that may be a process for us to go through. That may be a process for us to think about. As we think about, it's easy for me to take a pill and to feel better and forget about God. But if I take that pill and I say, you know what, thank the Lord that we have the ability, we have medicine to help us, and my confidence and my trust is in him, that is the way that we should be living our lives. So I'm not saying and not advocating, hey, medicine's evil. It's not. There are some who do. There was a teacher when I was in college that believed most medicines were evil and you just needed to read scripture and that's what would help you. That doesn't always get us through those anxiety moments. But our confidence and our rest and our trust has to be in God. And so instead of being anxious, instead of worrying, instead of fretting, instead of being afraid, we petition God about everything through prayers, through supplication, and with thanksgiving. And then finally, letter E, peace is to be relished. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Hopefully you can see how verses 4 through 7 unfold. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. You're not rejoicing in the situation, you're rejoicing in the Lord. Let your reasonableness be gracious to everyone. Let it be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand, so you don't have to be anxious. You don't have to be worrisome. God is with you. And instead of being worried, instead of being anxious, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let God know what you're going through and what your needs are and what's going to happen. Verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So number one in your outline, God's peace surpasses all comprehension. It is amazing to me how when you talk to people who have gone through incredibly difficult things, they can have peace and they can have security like nothing else. And people look at them and say, man, I don't know how they deal with that. I don't know how they go through that. I don't know how they face those issues, or they face those trials, or they face those difficulties. And there is a peace, a genuine contentment that they experience when they allow Jesus Christ to be the sovereign in their lives. And if you've gone through a situation like that, you understand exactly what Paul is communicating, that when our confidence and our trust is in God, there is a peace that will surpass all comprehension. It's always interesting to me as I make hospital visits, and as you, sometimes you get the chance to talk to a nurse, especially if you talk to a nurse who is not saved. They will often remark about the difference between them dealing with an unsaved person and a saved person, that there's something different about them. Going through whatever trial they're going through whatever medical issue they're going through, there is a peace that surpasses understanding. And so Paul says, you rejoice in the Lord, you keep your focus on Him, you be gracious to others, not being anxious, but praying, giving the Lord our requests, and there is a peace that is to be relished. But he says there as well, the end of verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. What does the peace of God do? Is it just there like a, well, it's like an ambiance, well, the peace is like all around us? No. What does verse 7 say? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, all comprehension, what does it do? The peace of God will guard your heart and will guard your mind. As I was reading some commentators, they say, well, these are just the same thing. Really, they may be in a big picture idea that is guarding our inner being, is guarding who we are. But I think it's no mistake that Paul says here that the Holy Spirit, the peace of God, guards our hearts and our minds. He guards our emotions, and He guards our thoughts. Ever sit alone with your own thoughts and let them run rampant in a difficult situation? Satan has a way of putting all sorts of things in your head. He has a way of putting all sorts of thoughts through your mind. This isn't going to work out. What are you thinking? You need to fix this. This isn't going to work. This is going to fail. You've got issues. You've got problems. All those things begin to kind of flow through our mind. And what does Paul tell us? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, it guards your hearts and it guards your minds in Christ Jesus. It guards our emotions and it guards our thoughts. When we think properly, when we think biblically, when we saturate our minds with the truth of God's word, it's going to calm our minds and calm our hearts that God is in control, a bulwark that never fails. And what happens then is our emotions can be allowed to calm down because we understand that God is in control. This doesn't make it easy. I know some of you struggle through these things. You struggle through difficulties of emotions. You struggle through difficulties of worry and anxiety. And what does God say here? There is a peace that passes all understanding. And what does that peace do? It guards your thoughts and it guards your heart. It guards your emotions. And we need to allow God to work in our life as He sees fit. John chapter 16, verse 33 says this, I have said these things to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Anybody in this room have tribulation, struggles? You don't have to raise your hand. Issues in your life? Every one of us, we're human. We live in a fallen world. But what does God say? Take heart, be encouraged, rejoice. Why? Because I have overcome the world. This is a momentary, temporary situation that we go through. This world is not our home. We're simply passing through. And someday, we are going to be able to experience the presence of Jesus Christ together. Horatio and Anne Spafford were well known in the 1860s. Maybe some of you know about Horatio and Anne Spafford. They were well known in the 1860s of Chicago. Horatio was a prominent lawyer and a senior partner in a large and thriving law firm. He and his wife were also prominent supporters and close friends of evangelist Dwight L. Moody. A series of family tragedies, though, began in 1870 when their only son died from scarlet fever at the age of 4. Spafford had invested in real estate north of an expanding Chicago in the spring of 1871. When the Great Fire of Chicago reduced the city to ashes in October of that same year, it also destroyed most of Spafford's sizable investments. 2 years later, in 1873, Spafford decided his family should take a holiday somewhere in Europe and chose England, knowing that his friend D.L. Moody would be preaching there in the fall. He was delayed because of business, so he sent his family ahead, his wife and their four children, daughters 11-year-old Tanetta, 9-year-old Elizabeth, 5-year-old Margaret, and 2-year-old Anna. On November 22, 1873, while crossing the Atlantic, their ship was struck by an iron sailing vessel, and 226 people lost their lives, including all four of Spafford's daughters. Anna Spafford survived the tragedy. Upon arriving in England, she sent a telegram to Spafford beginning, "Saved, alone." Spafford then sailed to England, going over the location of his daughter's death. And according to a daughter who was born later, Spafford wrote these words, "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows, like sea billows, roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." This is why the psalmist reminds us in Psalm 46, 1 through 3, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, and though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling." We have a great God, a mighty fortress, Jesus Christ, who we run to when chased by the fears of this life, a wonderful, merciful, gracious Savior. And our expression to him should be, "I love you, Lord, with all that I have." Let's be dismissed in a word of prayer this morning. Father, thank you for the peace that surpasses all understanding. Thank you for the message this morning from your word. And Father, I know that there are those in this room and those who are listening to this message who are going through incredible struggles and trials and difficulties. Father, whatever those may be, we know that you are aware of every situation. And Father, whatever they may be, we know that you are at hand, right there with us. Where shall we go from your Spirit? Where shall we flee from your presence? If we ascend to heaven, you are there. If we make our bed in hell, you're there. Your hand leads us and your right hand guides us. Father, thank you for your sovereignty in our lives. May we turn to you. Take our petitions, our prayers, our supplications to you, the Almighty Father, who loves us and who cares for us and who can grant to each one of us a peace that will guard our hearts and our minds so that we can continue to serve and glorify you in the midst of trials. Father, encourage our hearts this morning. As the psalmist mentions, you know our frame, that we are but dust. And Father, we know that you are the one who sustains us. Father, be with those in this room who need extra sustaining this morning for the challenges and the trials that they're experiencing in their lives. Father, may you be glorified and honored in all that we do and all that we say. We pray these things in your name. Amen.